Let's prepare our hearts for God's Word. Father, give us a holy reverence now as we come to your authoritative, inerrant, infallible, sufficient Word. Thank you for the faith even that we have this morning to trust you, to trust in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, to trust in his sufficient atonement, to trust in his resurrection, the confirmation of his promises, to trust in his ascension to the right hand of you, to trust that he is coming again as he said he would, to trust that he will be with us always to the very end of the age. Thank you for the faith that you have given to us, even this moment that we come to your word. And now we just pray that you would increase our faith, even as we understand what true faith, what saving faith really is. And we thank you that you have given us that definition, that answer as well. So we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The situation is more dire than we want to believe. I think if you really look at the landscape of Christianity and you think about the many who fall under the banner of Christianity, those who are under some kind of preaching of the gospel, there are so many who are under the preaching of the gospel that has no power. So many who are listening to something that sounds a lot like what we're talking about today, but there is no power, or it's truncated. In other words, it's shortened. It doesn't include the fullness, the robustness that it ought. There's a plague of easy believism that has infiltrated the church. I think most of us are aware of that. Maybe some of you are not. But what happens is sin is dealt with sparingly, lightly, rather than liberally and clearly. Instead of leading and recognizing, helping people to see the significance, the severity, the depth of sin, the depth of depravity, it's as though it's one of those points that we want to just quickly move from. Just get that out of the way, as though it's just a small bullet point in the gospel, when it is actually so central. Emphasis is put on Jesus as a savior from hell, which is true, but not from sin, which is essential. Despite the fact that even if you think of this, the first mention of the name Jesus we see in Matthew 1:21, we see that he is given the name because he will save his people from their sin. And so we have invitations to accept Jesus, to invite him into one's heart while promising forgiveness, salvation, and eternal security to those who simply make a decision for Christ. And so the damning results of easy believism is that many, if not most, professing Christians are actually false converts. I know that's striking. I'm saying that. I'm not telling you I know which ones those are. I'm just saying that the number who profess to believe vastly outweighs the number who are truly believing. Vastly. I don't throw that word around lightly. But it's true, according to the Scripture, they've been wrongly calling out to a Savior with no necessity of submitting to Him as a Lord, as Master, as Ruler, feeling no compulsion to actually follow Him and to obey His Word. That's the world of evangelicalism, brothers and sisters, in so many circles. I'm not talking about liberal churches. I'm talking about those who would say they're Bible-believing churches. And so we have false converts, and they may be entrenched in religious practice while their lives are full of worldliness. And I think the thing that really bothers me the most is they find their solace in those who are over them, who are encouraging them in these things, who are affirming their eternal security, their assurance, on the basis of a profession. Not on the basis of what God says they should base their assurance on, but on an experience, even if it's emotional. These can be very hard to reach. In fact, they may be the most hard to reach with the gospel because they already believe that they're saved, even though they don't live for Him. And you come to them and they will just use words like legalist in order to swipe you away. Or maybe they'll use words like fault finder or things like that because you're trying to share the gospel with them and you have concerns for them. And so the result of decades and decades of this errant gospel is that the true gospel, listen to me, the true gospel sounds foreign. It sounds strange to a large swath of those in evangelical churches. So that when you preach it, they think you're preaching harshly when you're actually telling them lovingly the truth. And so at the root is this central question, what is saving faith? Now that's not the question I'm coming up with. That's actually the question of the text itself. And you'll see this as we go through it. I want you to consider a comment by A.W. Pink in his studies on saving faith, which I highly recommend, and some of the things that he saw back in the early 1900s, 1930s. We're seeing the same thing and the same fruits of them. But he's writing way back in the 30s. Now listen to this, what he says. He says, "My reader, continuance in unbelief makes hell as certain as though you were already in it. While you remain in unbelief, you have no hope and are without God in the world," Ephesians 2:12. Now, if believing is so necessary and unbelief so dangerous and fatal, it deeply concerns us to know what it is to believe. It behooves each one of us to make the most diligent and thorough inquiry as to the nature of saving faith. The more so because all faith does not save. Listen carefully. He says, "Yea, all faith in Christ does not save. Vast numbers who have no doubt but that God has accepted them in the Beloved and are eternally secure in Christ will only be awakened from their pleasant dreamings when the cold hand of death lays hold of them, and then it will be too late." Now, here's the point of the passage today that we're going to be looking at. If you look at the top of your notes and you see the title, you're going to see over the next two sermons, I won't be here next week, over the next two sermons, we're going to be looking at saving faith. This is part one. This is verse 14 through 17. This is us dipping our foot into it so we can see it, but we're going to see some redundancy over the next 2 weeks. And you know, this is when I think redundancy is essential. God gives us redundancy. We need to hear this. We need to really settle on it so we understand it. We can point it out and see true faith versus that which is not. Sometimes we won't know. But the main idea that we're going to see in our text today is simply this. Saving faith is evident in selfless obedience to the Lord. Saving faith is evident in selfless obedience to the Lord. Now, what we're going to do in this passage, well, what the Holy Spirit does through James is we're going to look at the negative side and see what a worthless, a dead faith is, so that by implication then we can know what a true faith is. And so he's going to really hone in on the negative side. So get ready for that. But there's a positive implication of this, and that is, what is then true saving faith? And we'll make that application as we get towards the end. So, by the way, in this letter, faith is important. We have seen in this letter that trials, chapter 1, verse 3, test our faith. They're a test of faith. We have learned in chapter 1, verse 6, that wisdom comes when we ask in faith. We have learned in chapter 2, verse 1, that Christians are exhorted to impartiality by holding the faith in our Lord Jesus. And then we've also learned that the poor are often chosen to be those who are rich in faith. Chapter 2, verse 5. In other words, God grants faith. The problem that we have, and this is why it's so important and it's such a blessing to see this, not just here but in other places, here very explicitly in James, but the problem is how vague faith is. That idea of faith is vague and it's multiple. In other words, there are many different kinds of faith. So we can say that someone has faith in Jesus, but that doesn't mean that they're saved, brothers and sisters. And that's what this passage is telling us. Now, this is going to confront some of our sensibilities, and as we go through, I'll try to address some of those things, because, yeah, I mean, right now you're probably thinking, wait, how? Faith in Jesus? It can't be, it's not saving? Just listen. It's not me saying this. It's the Scriptures. And it's not just here. And I'll give you examples of other places that we see the same thing. So we're going to see three things as we walk through and understand that saving faith is evident in selfless obedience to the Lord. These three things are going to put it all negatively because that's what the text does. And the first thing we're going to see is that there is a worthless faith. There is a worthless faith. That's verse 14. And then we're going to see in verses 15 and 16 that worthless faith sounds religious but does not act. Worthless faith sounds religious but does not act. Then finally, we're going to see worthless faith is alone. Worthless faith is alone. Verse 17. Some of you are thinking of sola fide right now, and I know it. And so we'll touch on that so that you understand. I'm not violating the principle of faith alone. But let's remember the other solas as well. Because they all go together. They're a package deal. And it's not about faith being alone. It's about what kind of faith. And that's the important point that we're going to see. So let's take a look at this first point. There is a worthless faith. Sometimes understanding the nature of true faith requires looking at the imposter. By seeing the imposter, we have a better understanding of what the reality is. And so we're going to see that by implication. The positive is made clear by the negative. So let's take a look at verse 14. You've already heard these three verses, but let's take a look. And by the way, it's the whole section that goes all the way to verse 26. And it's all tied together, and we'll see that later on. But what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Two questions that we're going to look at here in just a moment. But I know some of you are thinking, who are you to question our faith? And that's a very personal thing, you might say. You've heard it said, that's between me and God. You know, how can you possibly question my faith? Well, first thing I want to tell you is it's not personal. It's meant to be evident to all those around you. That's the first thing I want you to understand. The second thing I want you to understand is I'm not questioning anything. The text is questioning. And so if you have a beef, you go to God and you tell me, like a good Berean, whether or not I am rightly dividing the word of truth here. Because it's God that's giving us an understanding of what true faith is versus what an imposter faith is. We'll see later a dead faith, or here, as I said, a worthless faith. There are two very important questions that are asked of everyone reading this letter. First one is, I'm going to rephrase it a little bit, but what good is a profession of faith that is not accompanied by works? What good is a profession of faith that is not accompanied by works? That's the first thing we're going to see. And the second is very similar to it. The second one is that saving faith? Is that saving faith? You see, that's the double down on the seriousness of this issue. And so we're going to look at these questions both this week and next week, although I will make quite a bit of progress this week answering them. What I want you to see now first is who is being addressed. Notice who is addressed. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers? The church is being addressed. So if you're thinking, you better go talk to the world about this, not to me. Well, that's not what James is doing. He is speaking to believers because in the midst of believers all throughout the world, believing churches, there are those who are not believing. And so I'm so glad this is in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit could perhaps speak to someone who thinks that they're in Christ, but may not be. Now, what I'm not doing is saying, I know that someone in here says they're a believer and really isn't. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, listen to the Word of God. Let God work in you in your heart, not Rick Hensley. Let God work in your heart. You listen to the Word and see what it says. But this is a call for believers to consider the nature of faith. Now, the situation is addressed quite impersonally, and the way that we see that is because it's addressing someone. Do you see that? That's helpful. That kind of deflects a little bit. So you know, no one's pointing fingers. It's just consider this situation, this hypothetical, someone like this. Now, the fact is, we probably all have known people like this. Or maybe you, like me, were like this, professing belief when I was as far from being saved as anyone. I was baptized and made wet and all those great things. But I wasn't saved. I wasn't converted. I said some words. I asked for forgiveness, but I wasn't converted. And so you probably know someone like that. But the implication is that everyone ought to assess their faith to discover what category it belongs to. And here's the bonus part of this. For the believer, what that does is that just reassures you. It's grounds for assurance. For those who are in unbelief, where there's a strong conviction that, oh no, what better, what more loving thing could you hear from God than, hey, no, this isn't real faith. This is what it is. So, trust in me fully. Trust in me with a saving faith. What better thing would God do for a person than to allow them to gleefully, comfortably head to hell thinking everything's just fine and be one of those in Matthew chapter 7 who seemed to have all kinds of works, but he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Let's return to the questions posed in the text. What good is a profession of faith that is not accompanied by works? Let's start by, again, the hypothetical. We're not making this personal. There's application here. We'll talk about that as we're going through this. But this is someone who professes faith. Do you see that in the text? Again, look at the verse 14, and notice it's someone who says that they have faith. If someone says he has faith, that doesn't mean that they are truly saved. It doesn't mean that they're converted. It's someone that says that they are. And I want to tell you today, there are a lot of people in that category. A massive number of people. That's who we're talking about. There are many who identify as Christians. They claim they have faith. The question is for us today, what kind of faith do they really have? That's the question that this text is posing. If you don't like the question, then again, it's God's word that you don't like. It's right here in front of us. You know, it's interesting, many during revivals, and I'm talking about revivals. I'm talking about Second Great Awakening. I'm talking about when massive numbers of people were converted from church to church to church. I'm talking about a time when towns were changed. And that gets right to the heart of what we're talking about. But they would refer to people who made a profession as hopeful converts. Now, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Asahel Nettleton's biography. And listen to what someone was saying about his visit. He was an evangelist, an amazing evangelist, who would go from church to church and share the gospel and had so much fruit. And that fruit remained, whereas Charles Finney's fruit, most of it wilted. In other words, they didn't remain believers. Now listen, this pastor said, I had the privilege of gathering many useful hints from his communications, Asahel Nettleton, and I'm free to say that to him, under God, I'm very much indebted for the measures I adopted and for the course with a good degree of success, I pursued before he came to my assistance. After spending several weeks at North Killingworth, he was called to New Haven and then to Wethersfield and visited us only occasionally. Listen, this is one of his visits. The hopeful converts were 162, and seven of whom united with the church at the communion season in January, and soon after 25 more, making it all 132. So far as I have known, with very few exceptions, they have been careful to maintain good works. They're hopeful converts. That's very different from the vast majority of evangelical pastors who pronounce someone saved because they had an experience, so there's no fruit to assess in their lives. They're hopeful converts. We want to be hopeful. We should be hopeful. We shouldn't necessarily even be doubting. But we also have to be biblical. And that's what he was. He goes on to say the influence of that revival upon the church was very happy. It produced, you want to talk about works that prove faith? It produced unanimity of sentiment on doctrinal points about which they had long contended, and cordiality of feeling where there had been prejudices of long standing. That's the work of the gospel. That's the work of true faith, you see. And so when we think about these things, we want to recognize that there are hopeful converts. And if we share the gospel properly and not anemically, then there's a better prospect, isn't there? And so we want to share it clearly. So this profession that we see, and that's what we're talking about here, a profession of faith, is marked by something. The text tells us it's marked by the absence of works. Do you see that? It's without works. It's a faith we'll learn later that is alone. But let's just think about that. So it's a profession. They've said that they believe, but there are no works to accompany it. That's the situation that we're looking at. Now, in the context of James, we want to understand what that means. What does it mean that he does not have works? Faith, but does not have works. So, does not have works in the context just of James. Just think about this. And you can look at these texts with me. To not have works in James chapter 2, verse 13, just the previous verse, means being without mercy. Because they will not receive mercy. In the context of James, a faith that does not have works is showing partiality. Chapter 2, verse 9. Not impartiality, but partiality. In the context of James, does not have works means not loving your neighbor as yourself. Verse 8, chapter 2. In the context of James, chapter 1, verse 22, it means regarding the word as hearers only and not doers. That's what does not have works is. In the context of James, does not have works means to be slow to hear instead of quick to hear. And quick to speak. And quick to anger. It's the opposite of what is commended, right? In the context of James, does not have works means blaming God, chapter 1, verse 13, for temptation, your temptation and sin. And not glorifying God, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for every good gift and every perfect gift. Are you getting the picture of what it looks like to have a faith that does not have works to accompany it? Just here. In the context of James, a faith that does not have works is one, chapter 1, verse 8, that doubts God, that is double-minded and unstable in all one's ways. Do you get the picture? We don't have to leave James to understand that this is about disobedience to the word of God. This means to believe in Christ as Savior, but not to follow His word as Lord. And this isn't just something that is around there, evangelical realm. This is taught. There are theological points regarding this nonsense called carnal Christianity. You can trust in Christ without submitting to Him as Lord. In other words, what we see here is that these are works, actions, and attitudes that are not in obedience to God. Or there are no works that are there that are in obedience to God. Because works would mean that you are actually in obedience to God. You're following His will. As we see in the context of our passage, following the law of liberty. So what good, here's the question, is a profession that is not accompanied by works? What good is that? That's the question here. It's a rhetorical question, but some of you are thinking, and I know what you're thinking right now, sola fide. Of course, faith alone. What about that? What about faith alone? And some will say, well, if you're relying on works as a basis for salvation, that's legalism, isn't it? Doesn't Paul condemn that? And yeah, you want to go to the scriptures and you see that's true. If you're relying on works for salvation, that's true. That's not what the text is saying, but we see that in places like Galatians 2:16. Listen, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. See, you say? Look at that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Or Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Or Romans chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So what we're saying is this. I'm going to make sure that you're clear. We're not saying that we're not saved by faith alone. There's a difference between faith confirmed by, evidenced by, accompanied by works, and a faith with no works. Do you see that? Because this text is saying a faith with no works. There's nothing that this faith is producing. This faith is fruitless. This faith is the thorn bush that only produces thorns. There's no fruit. It's not a tree that's producing good fruit. And so, therefore, it's not true faith. We have a fundamental issue with the gospel if faith does not yield a changed life. We have a woeful gospel if that's the case. We have no hope if that's the case. We have nothing to stand upon if that's the case. That's why we find words and phrases in the New Testament like born again, new birth, new creation in Christ, the new man, words like regeneration. Those are important words because they reveal to us that there's more than a justifying, there's more than a being declared righteous before God through the work of Christ. There's salvation in the realm of sanctification. What does that mean? That means that you are being made holy, conformed to the image of His Son. That's why the Old Testament anticipates not merely salvation from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And here's where the major error is, isn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want to be saved from the penalty of sin? The problem is, so many don't want to be saved from its power. They want to continue to mess around with it and play and be okay at the same time. They want their cake and they want to eat it too. And all of us know that because we were there. Ezekiel 36 tells us, this prophetic passage, that we've been given new hearts. Heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, that we would be tender to the word of God and He would cause us to walk in His ways. Do you want to know what evidence is for a saving faith? It's that. It's works. You're not saved by the works. You're saved by faith that produces works. We have an example of those who had faith, probably without works. Some might debate this, but Simon Magus, I won't turn this, in Acts chapter 8, verse 13, he professed to believe, but then he wanted to buy power. And Peter, when he arrives, after Philip had even baptized Simon, listen, Peter says to Simon, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see, listen, that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And so many would say he's not truly converted. Now he goes on to pray, and we don't know for sure. But I'd rather him hear that word. That's a strong word, isn't it? Rather him hear that word than someone come along and Philip come along and say, no, he's good. I baptized him. I heard him say he believed. Do you see the difference? Or how about the stony ground hearers in the parable of the sower and the seed? The ones that were cast in the rocks. And the ones on the rock, Jesus describes in Luke 8:13, are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Why? Because that belief is not a saving faith. That's why. And what about Jesus himself? Jesus just says it there, but Jesus in John chapter 8 makes this very clear. There are a number, and I'm just going to turn there. There are a number in John chapter 8 who are described as believing in Jesus. Verse 30, John chapter 8, I'll read it to you. This is striking. As he was saying these things, he's talking about being the light of the world, many believed in him. And you say, praise God, this is great. But he understands. He doesn't use the word hopeful converts, but I want you to understand how he addresses those. He addresses them with the very next verse. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." He doesn't say, "That's great, that's wonderful, glad you're believing." He says, "If you abide in my word, if you remain, if you dwell, if the word means something to you, if you are a person of the word and you want to follow the word, you live by the word, that's the idea of abiding, then you are truly my disciple." And you know what? They didn't like that. And what they did is their unbelief was exposed. And later he tells the same group of people that their father is the devil, the father of lies. And the same group of people, if we think that that's the same all the way through this chapter, which it probably is, in chapter 8, verse 58 and 59, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," they picked up stones to stone him. But it says in the text, many believed. Do you see the point? And we have this all through the scriptures. Examples like this. And so the answer to this rhetorical question, what good is a profession of faith that is not accompanied by works? The answer is there is nothing good about such faith. There's nothing. But that leads to the second question, which is more troubling, but really is the root of all this. Can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? Here's a sad reality. Many believe that they are saved on the basis of their faith. And that's precisely the problem. Because they don't know what saving faith is. Because no one's taught them. Because they haven't read in their Bibles and understood and comprehended the significance of a passage like this. But this faith that we're looking at here is no good. It's a worthless faith. It's a faith that doesn't produce anything. It's a faith that's absent new birth. It's a faith that isn't rooted in a new creation. Do you see? And so it's producing nothing, only thorns. That doesn't mean there won't be religious stuff done. Moving with the group and doing things that the group does. But the real issue is the heart, isn't it? And that will be seen over time. And that's why the penetrating question of Jesus, or the statement, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Do you abide in his word? That doesn't mean you all have seasons, but do you abide in his word? Is that the characteristic of your life, that you are bound to his word? You're under its authority. You delight in the law. You know that you need it. It is your food. It is your bread. The answer to this rhetorical question, can that faith save him, is no, that faith cannot save him. As mentioned, many will say that they believe in Christ as Savior, while they remain unwilling to submit to him as Lord. Many believe in the Christ who gives us peace, but they are not ready and willing to take his yoke upon them. Listen to what he says about those in a parable. Yes, it's a parable, but remember, the parable is a story so that we can understand spiritual principles. And I think this spiritual principle is pretty profound, because he's dealing with religious leaders who have a lot of religion, and other Jews that have a lot of religion, but they won't submit to Christ. In Luke 19:27, it's the parable of the 10 minas, and there are a group there that didn't like the king, thought he was a hard man, wouldn't submit to him, didn't invest like they were told to, they didn't obey as they were told to. Listen to what he says at the end of this parable. Verse 26 to 27, Luke chapter 19. "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. For from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Do you want Christ to reign over you? Do you only want salvation from the penalty of sin? Or do you truly want salvation from the power of sin? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to follow after him? Do you want to set aside sin and live for his glory? Do you believe that that's far better for you and certainly more glorifying to God? A.W. Pink made a comment. He said this in his, again, this book, Studies on Saving Faith. He says, "There are multitudes that are quite ready for Christ to justify them, but not to sanctify. Again, many are willing for Christ to officiate as their priest, right, to be their substitute sacrifice, but not for him to legislate as their king. And here we should remember verse 12 and 13 in James chapter 2, just the previous two verses from this passage. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, there is a judgment that is to come. And the question is, what is the basis for one's security in that judgment? What is the basis for one's assurance so that they know they're ready for that judgment, so they can face it with the proper attitude, seeing the law as the law of liberty, not as some yoke that they're under that only condemns? And that's through saving faith, not this kind of faith. Not this faith that's without works. The implication already is that true faith, saving faith, will be accompanied by works of obedience. Do you see? There's the positive implication. Delight in the law, impartiality, loving of neighbor, and so much more. In other words, saving faith will set one apart in a distinctive life, a set apart life, with a changed heart and a new will. Now, that's the first point. There is a worthless faith, and we see it here. Now it's illustrated. And this illustration is very powerful. Worthless faith sounds religious but does not act. Again, we could use empty faith, hollow faith, dead faith. It's all the same. It's that faith that believes in principles in theory but does not practice them in conviction. That's what we're talking about here. There's no change in attitude, behavior, or will, really, other than maybe some group conformance for the sake of not being embarrassed or because there's some kind of a ease on the conscience. Look at verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? There's that question again. What good is it? But this is an illustration. And the plight of the poor is still in view here. We've seen it already in James. James cares about the situation of the poor. He cares about it. We find out about that earlier on in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where we find there's a poor person and a wealthy person that enter into the assembly. And the one poor is shabbily dressed, so that correlates to what we're looking at here. And the other one that, you know, has all of the marks of wealth and a better position, a better seat is given to the one who has wealth. The other one is basically has to sit at their feet if there's no place. In other words, they're not given a good place. And so we see that he cares about the poor. There's an ease with which to make application when there's a common lack of compassion for the poor. And here we find the poor in view again. And the emphasis here is on those in the community. Look with me here. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed. So now what we're talking about, I think, is those within the community, a brother or sister. Now, does that mean they're all converted? Doesn't necessarily mean that, but they're within the community. And so the poverty is seen, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but the poverty is seen in this insufficient clothing. It says poorly clothed. Literally, that means without clothes. You could translate this naked. They had no clothes. And the idea here, likely, is that they didn't have outer garments to keep them warm. They only had minimal garments. They were insufficiently clothed. We know that that's the emphasis because they're cold. And that's the second part of this in verse 16. And so it just meant to show that they're in poverty. They can't even clothe themselves. And on top of that, they lack consistent food. Here, we see in verse 15, they're lacking in daily food. But that doesn't mean probably it's just that day they don't have food. That means that they don't have an incoming source of food. They're regularly without it. They're regularly hungry. That's the idea. There's an absence of a reliable source of nourishment. They're habitually underfed and malnourished. How many of you have been to a place where you've seen people who are habitually malnourished? Some of us have. And it's a sore sight. But that's the situation here. Now, this illustration is not primarily about caring for the poor, but it's present. But James' point isn't first, hey, care for the poor. It's assumed. It's there. But no, he's using this as an analogy. And it's important that we see the analogy. This is an illustration regarding a broader theological principle of saving faith and what saving faith looks like and what that which is not saving looks like. But the implication is that caring for the poor is evidence of a saving faith in the same way that we see true religion in chapter 1, verse 27 is visiting the orphan and the widow. And by the way, living right before the Lord. Verse 27 literally says to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so that's what we see here. So religious words, verse 16, without action illustrate the worthlessness of faith without deeds. I'll say that again, but I'm going to repeat myself in this. But religious words without action illustrate the worthlessness of faith without deeds. So look at verse 16 again. Point of the illustration is analogy. And listen, one of you says to them, these are imperatives, go in peace, be warmed and filled. There's three commands there. Without giving them the things needed for the body. That's what they've done. What good is that? That's the example that we have. The point is not that these words are bad. That's a common expression. We could say that as a benediction. Peace be with you. Go in peace. We could say that as just a way of a common greeting as well, biblically. It's said numbers of times. There's nothing wrong with the words themselves. The problem is the absence of deeds to back them up. That's the problem that we have. That's the point. One commentator stated, these words are functioning as religious cover for a failure to act. We like to say a lot of things, but what are you really doing? You know, this is similar to a practice in a number of Muslim countries where there are beggars, and that beggar will come up to the car, to a person walking down the street, and that Muslim, if they don't want to deal with it, they will go like this. And the issue's over. What does that mean? Allah will provide. Religious cover. They both know we're not going any further, because if you come any further, what you're saying is you don't trust Allah. So I'm going to use this. I'm going to pull this rabbit out of my hat as religious cover. We say things like that all the time. We just don't realize that our words have weight. We need to have the deeds that back them up. I'll pray for you when you don't intend to or forget to or don't take it seriously. Would be a common one that we have. But each of these statements are imperatives with no force. Go in peace, nothing offered to bring peace. Be warmed, nothing given to aid that exhortation. Be filled, no food. And so Moo, who's a great commentator on this, he goes on to say, and listen, because he just says this so well that I put the quote in here. The words of an uncaring believer who fails to act to help a person in need are as useless as the profession of faith of a believer who does not have deeds. I'm going to say that one more time because this is the point of the analogy. The words of an uncaring believer who fails to act to help a person in need are as useless as the profession of faith of a believer who does not have deeds. And that is the point. Yes, Christians should care for the poor, especially those who are the household of faith. Do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith, Paul tells us through the Galatians. But the emphasis here is more theological than moral. Do you see that? It's a theological point that's being made. There is here a no good faith. And so the question is asked again. That's the answer to the final rhetorical question in verse 16. And I want you to just look at that. We started with, in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers? These questions are there. And now we end the questions with, what good is that? Do you see? So we know what this is about. This is about the question. So again, we started and I said, this is not my question. This is God's question. Do you think this question matters to God? This is called an inclusio. In other words, we have it stated twice so we can understand how important the stuff in the middle is. What good is it? And the implied answer, it's no good. It's no good. There's nothing good about saying words to those in need that are not backed up with deeds. It might be better if you said nothing. And so the answer to the question is, it is no good by implication. It's a no good faith, or if you like better, a good for nothing faith. It's good for nothing. The point is clarified finally, without questions, but assertion in verse 17. And verse 17 is the assertion where we find out that worthless faith is alone. Whether you call it dead or empty or hollow, whatever it is, many who believe have false hope. And the main reason it's a false hope is because that faith is by itself. It yields nothing. It produces nothing. Look at verse 17. So, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The problem with this faith is that it is by itself. Some add to sola fide. You've probably heard this. And they'll say, just so we understand and not misuse sola fide, faith alone. And they'll say, you know, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It always produces. Saving faith will always produce works. Will always produce. You're not saved by the works. The only thing you and I are saved by are the works of Christ, not by our own merits. So all we're doing is we're trying to understand, what is the saving faith? Do I have a saving faith? That's the point. It's not that you're saved by works. May it never be, because then it's not a gift. It's a wage, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. You've earned it. You have the right to glory in it rather than receiving a free gift of grace. But what is that faith that you've been granted? If it's true faith from God, it will produce works. The point is not that faith is not sufficient to save. The point is, what is the evidence of a saving faith? What is the nature of a faith that saves? And our passage declares unequivocally that faith by itself is not good. Faith by itself is defined as faith without works. And you start thinking about what that is. At small levels and at big levels, what are you characterized by? When you're really put to the test, what comes out? Because we've learned in James that that's meant to refine our faith. Tests are meant to show forth our faith. So what has happened in your life when you're tested? Do you fail the test or do you affirm the faith? There's a lot going on there. It's not one moment that's going to define you, but that one moment will teach you what kind of faith do I really have? But it's not going to bear up when it really matters. I'm not going to obey Christ first. Instead, I'm going to go off and do my own thing. You might say, if you're here today, okay, but what is a faith that works? What is that? What is it? Because it doesn't really say, it says it by implication. Well, it's one that forsakes all to follow Christ. And we see that in many other places. A faith that denies self, takes up the cross and follows Christ. That's it. Or as Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, a faith that turns from idols. It's a faith that has empty hands, no longer clinging to this world, but to Christ. Luke 14:33 says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Cannot. Now, that doesn't mean that you know, like the rich young ruler, it's not a right application to say everyone should go sell all their possessions. What the right application is to say they already belong to him. I'm not living for those things, because the love of money is the root of all evil. Anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is not a faith by itself. That's a faith evident in works. And so what is really happening is that we're seeing the contrast of two very different kinds of faith. And sadly, there's one kind of faith that's defective faith that produces no good works, that is the vast majority of faith that we see amongst evangelical Christianity. We see that more than we see the other kind. And the other kind of faith is a genuine faith that results in action. And we get to boast about nothing in all this because this is what God has produced in us. And this is a basis for self-examination. We should look and we should take these questions seriously, not so that we could, you know, doubt our faith, doubt our salvation. But listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test." Listen to John Bunyan in The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. He asked, "What are thy desires? Wouldest thou be saved? Wouldest thou be saved with a thorough salvation? Wouldest thou be saved from guilt and from filth too? Wouldest thou be the servant of the Savior? Art thou indeed weary of the service of thy old masters, the devil, sin, and the world? And have these desires put thy soul to flight? Dost thou fly to him that is a Savior from the wrath to come for life? If these be thy desires, and if they be unfeigned, fear not." And that, just like John's first epistle, that whole epistle isn't meant to undermine those who have true faith. It's meant to support them in their faith, to affirm. But it also, by implication, then exposes those who don't have an authentic conversion, salvation. Will you examine your heart to see if there is a faith by itself, or it's accompanied by new desires, affections, and will for Christ and His Word? Because what we discover here is that a faith that is alone is dead. A faith that does not produce works is worthless. And that's a recurring theme of this whole passage. You know how I know? All I have to do is look back to down to verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." It's just there in the passage. So we know, what is this passage about? It's about this. It's about this. And I want you to think about this. It's not described as a weak faith. It's not described as a half-hearted faith or immature faith or limited faith. It's described as a dead faith. It's described as not a saving faith. It won't save you. How can one have life from a dead faith? Death doesn't produce life in that way. And so it's, yes, empty, hollow, worthless, futile, and all the rest. That's the kind of faith it is, but it's most profoundly described here as a dead faith. So let me bring this all to conclusion. Saving faith is evident in selfless obedience to the Lord. That's the implication. I know we had to navigate through all the negative here of seeing worthless faith and making sure we understand what worthless faith is so we could flip it and see, okay, then what is saving faith? It's evident in selfless obedience to the Lord. And sadly, we've seen up close a dead faith, a worthless faith. And this dead faith, listen, is what so much of evangelistic methods, church training, and sadly even missionaries are producing. And yes, you know, with man it is impossible even to save anyone, and with God all things are possible. But what we want to recognize here, listen carefully, is the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the instrument and the means by which a man is saved. And so if the gospel is corrupted, we have to ask then, what is the basis of the faith of that person, if it's a corrupt gospel that has been given? And so much of it is salvation from hell and no call to holiness, no understanding of repentance, none of it. True Christian piety, selflessness, devotion, surrender, they're utterly strange to the vast majority of Christians. That is because those with a dead faith are encountering true faith, and they have no idea what they're hearing because they have been instructed in all the wrong ways. Dear Christians, we should have compassion on those with dead faith We should recognize that they've been misled and are now worse off than they were before, according to the Scriptures. Because they have enough of the Word to know the condemnation that should be there, but not enough, it appears, that they would be truly converted. How important it is to tell them the truth. How important is it for us to faithfully proclaim the whole gospel and not just have a simple little method to make it easier and easier for people to listen to? Both unbeliever and believer here today, I think all of us are called to examine ourselves. Test your faith. What is it that your life is producing? And you'll know where you stand. Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon on a different passage, he said, many people think that when we preach salvation, we mean salvation from going to hell. We do mean that, but we mean a great deal more. We preach salvation from sin. There it is again. We say that Christ is able to save a man, and we mean by that he is able to save him from sin, listen, and to make him holy, to make him a new man. No person has any right to say, I am saved, while he continues in sin as he did before. How can you be saved from sin while you are living in it? A man who is drowning cannot say he is saved from the water while he is sinking in it. A man who is frostbitten cannot say with any truth that he is saved from the cold while he is stiffened in the wintry blast. No man. Christ did not come to save you in your sins, but to save you from your sins. Not to make the disease so that it should not kill you, but to let it remain in itself mortal and nevertheless to remove it from you and you from it. Christ Jesus came then to heal us from the plague of sin, to touch us with his hand, and say, I will be thou clean. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. I will be thou clean. And so this is a calling for us to see the sinfulness of our sin. Have you seen it in the light of a holy God? Do you want to be free from its bonds? Or do you remain comfortable in the shackles of sin, just hoping that you can escape hell and enjoy the world on your way to glory? It's only if you want the justifying work of Christ as well as the sanctifying work of Christ that you know true faith is at work. And if you want a study of that, you go and you study all the prayers of the Apostle Paul for the churches, and you'll see over and over those prayers are for sanctification. They're for growing in the Word. And so if you're content not to do that, but to stay in the same place, something is amiss. Turn to Christ. Yes, he paid the penalty. He did. So there is no penalty for those who are truly believing in him. But we also know that he has paid the penalty, sufficiently paid it, and absorbed the wrath of God, so that that true faith will be evidenced in a new life, a new heart, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that you'll be new. You can't be the same way that you were, because you're a new creature. You can't go back. Just as a baby can't go back through the birth canal. And so let's pray for one another that we would understand, that we would proclaim saving faith and nothing less. Would you join me in prayer? Father, help us as we grapple with this idea that we would not be a part of the problem, misleading people into false professions, confirming salvation in those that there's no biblical basis to confirm. Ultimately, you are the one who affirms true salvation. Help us to have the attitude of hopeful converts as we come and to share a robust gospel. But may it all start as we assess ourselves right now, even as we sing this hymn, so simple. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. Help us to trust you and follow after you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.